Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 63, and reading on through the end of chapter 64. Somewhat longer passage than we usually take up, but it is one unit of thought, and it's good for us to cover all of that, that we have a full sense of what God has said. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as it's read and preached and heard. Father, thank You that You and Your Son have spoken once for all, and as You had in many various ways and forms under the Old Testament, You have spoken finally in Your Son, and what He has said in fulfillment of the Old Testament trumps everything. And it gathers it up and makes sense of all of the prophecies, all of the promises, all of the commands, all of the instruction. And so we pray that You would make for us to behold Him and His grace and His salvation and what the Holy Spirit is pleased to call us to in this particular passage. Lord, bless us with an understanding and with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We ask, Lord, that You'd make us able to hear and able to benefit. As this is the season of planting, Lord, make for our hearts to be as tilled soil that will receive both the seed and the waters from heaven, that we might then bear fruit, and that for the glory of God above. Bless Your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word, Isaiah 63, we'll start at verse 7. Isaiah says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and glorious habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your mighty deeds? The stirrings of Your heart and Your compassion are restrained toward me. For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people possessed Your sanctuary. For a little while, our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom You have never ruled, like those who were not called by Your name. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make known your name to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, you who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And so ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word to us this morning. A sense of real dread comes not only when something unfamiliar suddenly appears to us, but also when something very familiar and very dear is suddenly removed from us. It could be a possession. It could be a person. Even a child knows this. A very small child even knows this very thing. Mom or dad, but leaves the room in an unfamiliar setting, and it's as if all oxygen has left the world. What tears, what crying for that child. What alarm and panic. Gone. Even parents know this. Their child but gets out of sight in a crowded place, and it's as if the world is ending. What alarm! What panic! And like for the child here in this case, gone! The sudden despairing power of the unknown, making its presence among us, pressing upon us in exchange for what we've known or had up to that point. Yes, a real sense of dread comes not only when something unfamiliar suddenly appears to us, but when that which is very familiar and dear suddenly is removed from us. Which brings us to Isaiah. It can be a real experience of the Christian life that God does not always make his presence known to us. In fact, God, could we say, absents himself. God withdraws sometimes. Yet we fear when he leaves and turns away, we fear that God is gone. That God has gone. I wonder if you've ever experienced that kind of thing in your Christian life. Often it can be the experience of a new Christian or a weak Christian. For whatever reason, it feels as though God has left you utterly. Perhaps, in my experience, several times as a young Christian, as though I had committed that unpardonable sin. And this Christianity was now over. I blew it. God gave me chances, and now he is gone. Such an experience is a real experience in the Christian life. Has it ever been for you that God has gone? Have you ever asked, in whatever way you've asked it to the effect, God, where are you? Why have you left? I don't sense your presence. I don't seem to find you when I seek you. My interest has waned. My Bible seems locked. My prayers are unanswered. This is a real experience of the Christian life. The psalmist, if you've read the Psalms at any stretch, the psalmist knew this experience. Psalm 42, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Psalm 77, will the Lord reject forever? Psalm 13, again, how long will you forget me, Lord? These are real trials of even believing Bible people. And here in Isaiah, it's apparent all the same, once again, as if God is gone. Chapter 63, verse 11. Right there in the middle of that verse. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is this God? Here are God's own covenanted people asking, where is he? Where is God? Which is why we want to consider three aspects of this passage this morning that seem to stick out. Here we may be encouraged. And here we may better understand when God is gone. We want to see first that God had gone. We want to see, secondly, why God had gone. And thirdly, we want to see, since God had gone. That, why, and since God had gone. Now, back to that child for a moment, who feels as though the world has ended, mom or dad has left the room. That child, when you think about it, that child doesn't know any better. Doesn't understand. It doesn't know any better by his or her simple, undeveloped understanding, doesn't grasp the real situation. That loved child thinks mostly in terms of extremes. That child thinks that the parent is either here or gone. That child can't possibly fathom that the parent is present but hidden from view. And that's a real point for our Christian life. Perhaps it is the case for you and me in relation to God sometimes whenever it seems as if God had gone. God is not either here or gone, present, however, yet hidden. Now, on a theological level, as beloved children of God, can it even be that God could leave? Can it be that God would go anywhere? God is infinite. God is everywhere present. God is immense. We read from the psalm, as the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from God? If I tried to go across the sea, if I tried to go into the depths of the earth, you would be there. Our theology from Scripture tells us we can't get away from God, even if we tried. What a terror this is to the wicked. But what a comfort it is to the believer. But in order to see on a very real and personal level, let's look at this first point, that God had gone then, and what this really means. When God or his presence is not clear to us, it occasions a time of questioning. That's what we see in the psalmist. That's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 63. Notice the reality of that questioning. Something doesn't feel right. Something is not right. And when things are not right, what do? But we question. What's going on here? What's the real situation? You see it there at verse 11 once again. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And the question goes on. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make an everlasting name for himself? Who led them through the depths? Their question as they scratch their head is where? Where is God? If you've ever been perplexed and get antsy and nervous and irritated and even angered when you're waiting for someone and they're not showing up, where are they? It's this way with God. Where is he? That God had gone was real. You see it again in verse 15. And the question comes out again. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? We've heard of these things from the time of Moses. The miracles going across the Red Sea. The miracles once we were at the other side of the sea. The miracles as we headed toward the promised land. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? It can be the time of the Christian life where God doesn't seem as active as he once was. And these things that Isaiah says that took them by surprise, things that they were not even expecting, God has seemed to be somewhat routine, in fact, not even routine, inactive. The question goes on in verse 17. Why? Oh, those are the tough questions. Questions back to the child that trouble the parent, because the parent can't always answer the children's question of why. Sometimes the parent doesn't want to answer the question of why. It's irritating. But the question has to be asked. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Ooh. Do you see, they know that God is sovereign, and they can't understand, given their situation, and not as if blaming God, but recognizing God, who is altogether sovereign, as we ourselves try to put our hands around this difficult subject of the sovereignty of God, as though it's God's fault. In their ignorance, Lord, why do you cause us to stray from your ways? Some people handle the sovereignty of God that way, rather than tremble under it and recognize God's incomprehensible ways, things that we could not ever fathom, and were it not for his revealing it to us, we would never know how great God is. They in turn use it to blame God. As if God had hardened their hearts. As if God was the author or the approver of sin. Just because they are in their plight, that they in their ignorance and clouded vision. But what else does it look like to a person there? And yet they say, why have you done this? Do you have such questions about your own life as a Christian? Or even life outside of being a Christian? Where there are where questions and there are why questions. They're real questions. You're right to ask them. And in this first point, we have to see the reality of that situation, of that God had gone. But to benefit you most before moving on, ask yourself, what are the questions that you have? What are the situations in which you may question God? Okay, so you don't know where God is. Where are you? That's the question God has for mankind since the beginning of the Bible. The first question is a question that God asks. Adam, man, where are you? The problem is that his eyes were opened to see the reality of good and evil, that God said, I will teach you, but don't eat from that tree and learn it that way, by sin. Trust me and I will show these things to you. But man's way was a different way. It was the way of sin. And so he's aimless and wandering and groping around trying to understand what his blinded eyes by the God of this world won't let him see. And God has the question, where are you, O man? I am right here where I've always been. Oh, I have gone. The problem is not me. The problem is you. The problem is where you have gone. I put you in a garden, and now in your heart, you've left the garden. So you have to ask yourself, where is my situation? How does this show me my own blind spots? Where are these blind spots? Where is it that God is silent? Can you identify any of these things in your own life? Which leads us then to the second point of why God had gone. Why has God gone? Theologically, we've addressed the dilemma. I've just reinstated it. God hasn't gone anywhere. It's we who have. But there's a very practical, a very personal way in which we have to see why God has gone. Why does God withdraw? Why does God not make his presence known as before? Why is it that, to use a biblical phrase, we walk about in darkness, or at least with dimmed light as Christians, seemingly alone, without clear direction? Why is it that God is gone? Well, you notice the historical situation here. You find it in chapter 64, verse 10 and 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire. All of our precious things have been ruined. A flood of judgment has come, made it all soggy and useless. A fire has come and burned it all up. Thieves have come and stolen it all away. The historical reason, of course, is that Isaiah is viewing by prophecy that event in 586 BC where the temple was destroyed. And God said, you keep sinning against me, Judah, and that temple is going to be ruined and you will go to Babylon for captivity. 70 years because you've disobeyed me. That's the historical answer. But there's another answer that goes deeper and is contained in this as to why God had gone. The spiritual reason is because they rebelled. They rebelled. You go back to chapter 63 and verse 10. You notice it comes on the heel of God redeeming his people. He lifted them up as a parent does that young child, and he carried them all the days of old. But you check your chronology, and it's 40 years. Well, for us, we don't carry our children for 40 years. God carried Israel there in the wilderness 40 years. And they gave him a hard time. Belligerent children, unbelieving children, unthankful children, in the face of miracles for their provision, kindness of God, when they rebelled against Him, God carried them. And then you notice those very hard words of verse 10. But they rebelled. What a statement. But they rebelled. They grieved His Holy Spirit. This is the kind of thing for 40 years. This is the kind of thing that Jesus faced with that generation from 30 to 70 years before their temple was destroyed by the Romans. 40 years of the Jews rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them believed, just as some believed in Isaiah's generation, but they rebelled. That's why God has gone. They grieved His Spirit. This is Psalm 78 all over again. Psalm 106 all over again. This is what Stephen preached to the Jews and the religious people there in Acts chapter 7. You are always grieving the Spirit. This is what Paul warns the church at Ephesus, Christians of. Do not grieve the Spirit. Don't grieve Him. Don't pour water on the fires of the Holy Spirit. Don't put out what the Spirit is kindling. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Don't pour water on the things that He's kindling, how He's active. This is willful sin. This is continual sin. This is sin that in the face of God's gracious blessings say, well, God is gracious. God is blessing. God is gracious such that He'll forgive my sin. I'll live as I please then. And I'll continue in sin. Because if God loves to be gracious, and God's pattern and habit is always to be gracious, then it doesn't matter if I continue in sin. Because God will be gracious. That's grieving the Spirit. That is saying to the Holy Spirit, who is walking beside you and comforting you and encouraging you as you walk, and saying, you can make it, or you will do good. I'll help you. Did you fail? That's okay. I'll pick you up. And in all of that, as the Spirit is comforting you, you're jabbing Him with an elbow. You're pushing Him aside. You're sticking out your foot to try to trip Him. That's willful sin. And the Spirit is grieved because He loves the people that the Son of God has saved. It's grieving the Spirit. It's at every, or often an opportunity to do what is right, and we break the command instead. That's why Isaiah 59 has already introduced us to this way of thinking about our own sins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The problem is not God. Is it that God has gone? The problem is you and me, that we've left the things of God. That's why Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, speaks to Israel and says for God, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And so God has gone. And as we might chuckle at that sign that's staked out that says, gone fishing, God puts His own sign and He stakes it into our soul and says, gone. Gone where? You seek me and you will find me. We ought not rebel against God continually. We ought not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would we do that? When all of the Holy Spirit, everything He has said, everything He continues to do, is to comfort us and to carry us, to encourage us. And instead we say, no, no thank you, for whatever reason. This is an exhortation to the seeker. This is why someone needs to have God. Because it shows that you're apart from God. It shows that though you may want God, you're apart from God. It implies that God is away from you and you need to seek Him. But as we've learned in Acts 17, it's not that God is so gone that you have to send out a search party to find Him. Here's you, and here's God. He's right there. The problem are these eyes, and it's the heart. It's an exhortation for the believer to see that unlike the seeker, who, as Ephesians says, is separated from Christ, alien to foreigner to the covenant and the promises. Now this goes even to the believer, that as our confession says, it speaks here about perseverance in the faith. And believers need to recognize things that God will step away as you sit there as the child and wonder, where is He gone? I don't see Him. Where is He? Nevertheless, though all God has provided for our perseverance, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may nevertheless fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened. There it is again. And their consciences wounded, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Beloved, these are the judgments, not of a stern judge, remember. These are the judgments of a father who loves his children, that he not only will, but he must correct them, because he loves their holiness and their eternal well-being much more than they show they're interested right now. And he will leave the room so that he can elicit from them that earnest cry that finally comes to see, I need my God, and He is my Father. Perseverance. Why has God gone? So that you will persevere. Assurance of faith, the next chapter. Chapter 18, section 4. Reminds us. True believers. True believers. May have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken, diminished, intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. How do they do this? By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith and love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of conscience and heart of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. We rejoice that when God is gone as believers, it's not a capital G, capital O, capital N, capital E, with a bold exclamation mark. God is gone. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we want to see, as sort of an appendage to this, that it's not only because of disobedience. And as much as you may rightly be convicted by your sins, some of you are saying, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm trying to live a righteous life. And yet God is gone. I don't understand. I'm doing everything the Lord calls me to do, and yes, I'm falling short. Why is God gone? You need to know that God is interested in your maturity. And God will sometimes, again as that wise, loving Father, He will leave to show us how much we really want and need Him. That's why He will go. He'll step back, not because you're sinning, but He'll step back so that you can see if you're okay. And He'll step back to see what you think about His presence. And so His leaving is very fatherly. And He wants, not that He needs to know it, but so that you will know it, so that you will be shown about your own heart. How much do you really need Him? How much do you really want God? All God has to do is just step back and turn away, and then we find out what really is in our hearts. God may be gone, as it were, to show us that indeed He will never leave us nor forsake us. That parent that has left the room has not left the house. He's not left off that securing, comforting care. That mother has not left that diligent care for the child. And the same for God. God will do that only so that He will come back again and say, I haven't left. I'm still faithful. I'm here. That's why Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, in the upper room, before He was to go to the cross, He said, I will not leave you as orphans. Do you ever feel that you're an orphan as a Christian? Is it that God has left you as if He's gone so that you'll then come to say, I have a Father, and I will call upon my Father because I need Him? God will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit will not do that. But it's to show that He will indeed be faithful to His promise to any child that cries out with tears and sadness. He'll answer. He'll show us, again, not because of sin, but He'll show you, and I love this psalm, Psalm 73, verse 28. He'll leave to show you that the nearness of your God is your good. All it takes is to step away, for you to cry, and for Him to rush into the room, arms open, that you see that the nearness of God is your good. What it would have been like to cry and be in tears in a sense of aloneness, solitary confinement without God. The nearness of God is your good. And God will show that to us in just being gone for a time. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's also true that apart from me, you have nothing. The nearness of God is our good. So there's some of the reason that Israel's trying to fathom here as to why God is gone. It leads us to see then, thirdly, that since God has gone, what should you be about in those times when God is gone? How do you think? What do you do? Well, there's some here that are put before us, and it's there in chapter 63, verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. What do you do when God is gone? You remember the times when God was there. That's what you do. You remember it. And God's got a long list that I think that he's going to now exercise you in remembering all these times when God was there for you. When God helped you. When God saved you. God taught you. God carried you through those 40 years, as it were. That's why the imagery starts in chapter 63. You could read it later. Who is this who comes from Edom? Well, this was Christ who came and with his stained garments of blood, having accomplished our redemption at the cross. That's what's there at verse 9. That in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. It was Jesus Christ who laid down his life as the price for our sins. It was Christ who took all of our grief and our sins on him. That's what we remember. And if God tended to my need then, he will certainly remember me thereafter. We have to remember in chapter 63, verse 11, that as often as it talks about God redeeming his people, carrying his people, bringing them up out of Egypt through Moses and across the sea into the promised land, that this is, yes, a picture of what Jesus would do in his exodus, his departure, his death at Jerusalem, and his rising again 3 days later to bring us to God. And in all of this, we remember. We have much reason to be encouraged that since God has gone, we should remember still that because of Christ, God is here. He's given his Holy Spirit. He's not left me. We should also, of course, repent. If our conscience does accuse us, then we ought to repent. We ought to name it, say the sin for what it is, and do the opposite way of righteousness. What command to obey, promise to believe? We have to repent. We're gone ways oftentimes that God says, I'm not going that way. That's not the way to go. I'll walk over here, and I'll reach out and get you when you're tired on that way. But I'm not going that way. That's not the way I've ordained. And so when we repent and we turn, he grabs hold of us and carries us and says, now here's where we're going. Follow. Walk with me. We must repent. And thus in chapter 64, verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. God will meet you there. Who remembers you and your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? What is the answer for you now that Christ has died and risen again? Shall you be saved? Yes, thank you. Yes, you shall be saved. But it only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. One other thing you ought to do when it seems as if God is gone. Oh, we'll throw in an R. Let's call it relish. You have to remember, you have to repent, and you must relish the things that you've left. In chapter 63, verse 15, Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? Notice how God, what he calls where he is, it's the holy and glorious habitation. Then you go over to chapter 64, verse 11, and what does God call that temple, remember, that's now burned and destroyed? Our holy and beautiful house. Look at what sin has done. It's ruined the things that God gave you. But even so, they're holy and beautiful. And so you're relishing that temple that's no longer what it was, but certainly can be because God's going to answer from his holy and beautiful house in heaven. Do you relish the things of God? If you're here asking, where is God gone? The question for you is, do you remember? Are you repenting? And do you relish these things? Do you? Holy and glorious and beautiful house. Do you relish them? Verse 16. For you are our Father. Do you relish God as a Father to you through the Lord Jesus Christ? One who has cared for you, provided for you, will always receive you back. Even the prodigals, especially the prodigals that he sees there as he's looking for you to come. And what does he do? He leaves and he runs out to meet him. God's not gone. God's there on the porch looking and waiting to run and gather you up in his arms once again. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Are you asking that of God today? Are you relishing the presence of God to come and be known against all these things that are foiling and frustrating you? To thrill your heart once again. Well, here as we meditate on this passage, we've seen that and why, and since God has gone, it's only that you might be able to say, once God had gone. And now, God has allowed me to find him in his Son. And I found that God was there all along, just waiting for me to call so that he'd catch me up in his fatherly arms and bring me home again. Friend, today is such a day for that, and that's why we do what we do at the table, in remembrance of him. God hasn't forgotten you. He's here calling out, reaching out to you. Take his hand, remember, repent, relish. Let us pray. O Lord our God, to think that you, as our Father in heaven, have set a table for us in whatever wilderness and desert place that we've brought ourselves to. Lord, thank you for this mercy. Feed us with this bread in the sacrament as we fed on this bread through the preaching of the word. Satisfy our hearts and, Lord, reassure us by the work of your Holy Spirit that we might not grieve, but rest in the care of the Holy Spirit sent to comfort us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.